Please stand if you're able for today's scripture reading, and that will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll do the first 10 verses. You can find that on page 986 of your Pew Bible. So I see most of you are getting there. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll start at the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in such much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This ends the reading, and may God bless the preaching that follows. Please be seated.
If we can leave that on the screen just a minute, David, I appreciate that. Question for you. How would you answer this? Who are you? And how did you become what you are today? And what are you becoming right now? And what is ahead for you? This this photo is a modern day photo of the city of Thessaloniki. That's what it's called today. It was a couple thousand years ago called Thessalonica, and it was named for the half-sister of Alexander the Great, who was given that name. This is a city that's in northern Greece, and it's the second most important city in Greece today. Back then, it was a place where some ministry happened. And if you were to take the questions that I just asked you, and we were to answer them as a group, so let's ask them again. Who are you as a group? How did you become what you are today? What are you becoming right now? And what is ahead for you? These are the questions that are answered in our passage today as we begin this study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is one of the earliest books. I think it's probably the earliest one written. Some people think that Galatians was written before that. I don't think so. This is a book that was written from the Apostle Paul, along with two other of his fellow workers, to the church that was in this city 2,000 years ago. Today, we want to look at the first three verses, while glancing ahead at some of the themes of this book. Maybe a little bit at 2 Thessalonians, to get an idea of the message of the book that's ahead for us. So we'll look at pretty much the first three verses, but we will look ahead at some of the highlights of the book ahead. And to do this, I find it helpful to think about the book and the message from Paul to the Thessalonians. Something that's helpful for us is this, that we can look at it in terms of the past, what Paul is writing to them, how they became a church, the present, what he's writing to them, how to live as a church, and the future, how the church is to hope in the second coming of Christ, what to expect for that. Now, because this is such a short and early letter, the Apostle Paul had to write to these believers and tell them some of the basic things that he doesn't write to the churches where he was able to be with them for a longer period of time. And we get some of the basics that young believers in Christ are to hold on to. So let's start with the first thing, the past, how they became a church. That's a question that we should ask. How did this group of believers come together in this city of Thessalonica? The short answer is this. They became a church when they heard the message of Christ preached from the Bible and they believed. Their eyes, their minds, their hearts were opened up, and in faith they trusted in Christ. We can read about this. It's a history worth learning in the book of Acts. Now, if you have a Bible with maps in the back of it, one of the maps probably says Paul's missionary journeys. And there might be one that's uniquely given to Paul's second missionary journeys. Or you might be able to follow the dotted line or the solid line, whatever it is in your Bible, of Paul's second missionary journey. What happened there, the Apostle Paul had a dream. And in the dream, he had a vision. And in the vision, there was a man from Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece, who said, we need you to come here. And so Paul and his companions go there, and they go to the city of Philippi. When they are in Philippi, they go to a meeting place. It's down by a river, and they are teaching the scriptures, and they are helping people know about the gospel and about Christ. And people are coming to believe. Well, one day, the Apostle Paul heals a young girl who was possessed by an evil spirit. And the owners of that girl were not pleased with it, so they had the Apostle Paul and Silas dragged off, beaten, and then put in prison. Paul and Silas then were in a jail there in Philippi. And when they were in the jail, they were praying and they were singing. And during the night, an earthquake happened. Most of you, many of you know this account, so I'm going over it quickly. The doors were opened when the earthquake happened, and then the guard woke up. The guard took out his sword because his life would be over if any of these prisoners escaped. And the guard was about to kill himself with his own sword when Paul yells out to him, "Don't do that. Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And something happened there. The guard asks, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they come, and the authorities come back the next day, and they say, "Okay, we just want you out of town." And the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, really?" Now, Philippi was one of the chief cities in the Roman Empire. And Paul says, "We are Roman citizens." And therefore, they were in trouble because without asking them who they were, without knowing who they were, they did something that was illegal and would have put those authorities in great trouble. So Paul says, "Why don't you tell them to come and apologize and set us free publicly with an apology?" So that's what happens. But then they leave. And when they leave Philippi, they go down this road that was a common trade route and passage from the east to the west in the Roman world. And they end up in the city of Thessalonica. When they get there, Paul does something that was his habit. And this is in Acts chapter 17. Paul goes to the synagogue. Now, Paul was a prominent member of the academic and the religious world of Judaism at that time. He was he was a Pharisee, and he was one of the elite academics in his generation. So Paul would go to these synagogues on his journeys, and he would walk in and he would offer to teach. And so he teaches in Thessalonica for 3 weekends in a row, 3 Sabbaths in a row. And he might have stayed there a little longer. But this is what happens. The people that were there included Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And what Paul did was he opened up the scriptures. What that means is he opened up the Old Testament. So he would have opened up these scrolls and would have begun teaching them about some things in the scriptures. And over those 3 weeks, it says in Acts 17 that he was explaining and proving from the Old Testament that it was necessary that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And so he's going through the scriptures and he's saying, do you see it here? And this is a Pharisee. This is one of the best academic minds in his time in a synagogue, in a local synagogue in this city of Thessalonica. And he's saying, this is true. And so all of these people are saying, okay, we're following you. He's also at the same time telling them about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he puts it together and he says, I want you to understand that everything that the scriptures say would happen has happened in this person, Jesus. He is the one. And he says, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And the response was that a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women believed, including some of the Jewish believers there. And so all of a sudden, these people, their eyes are opened. Now, here is what happened. When we look at that passage in Acts 17, these people had God's word opened up to them. They heard it. It was explained to them. The meaning was explained to them. And they understood Christ. And when that happened, they believed. They said, yeah, it's true. And whenever that happened, they became a regenerate community of believers. You see, people whose trust is in Christ are people that are saved. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit that he does within us by his scriptures. The Holy Spirit works through the scriptures to bring people to know Christ and to be a part of God's family. So this is the history of how these people became a community of believers in this city. Now, what was your story? Look back on how you, at some point, certainly were having the scriptures opened up to you. You were hearing these things. Someone was explaining the meaning to you. It might have been from a Bible study. It might have been from sitting in a pew and hearing the scriptures read. It might have been in a class, or it might have been just reading the Bible on your own. And at some point, the light clicked, the light went on. You realized this is true, and your faith then was in Christ. That's what happened. That's how they became a community of believers at that time. So this was Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Silas were there. They didn't last long, however. In this city of Thessalonica, they were then chased out of that town, and they had to leave. They had what I call a fan club. There were some people that didn't like them and didn't like what they were doing. And they would follow them around, and they would say, these guys are trouble, get them out of your towns. And so they had persecutions, and they had difficulties that would follow them on these journeys. So this success in Philippi and then this success in Thessalonica resulted in a church that was very young. They had learned some things, and Paul was with them at least 3 weeks. Some people say maybe 2 months in time, but then they were chased out of town and they had to leave. So they go to Berea, and then they go all the way down to Athens. And if you know your maps, Athens was like 200 miles south of this city of Thessalonica. They went down there. They were continuing to do the same thing, but in Paul's mind, he was thinking about this church, and he continued to pray for them. So we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, there's something unique in this, and it's this. It's this phrase, to the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he say that? I think that what the apostle is doing here is he is trying to teach them and establish them in who they are. He's teaching them that you who believe in Christ, you are in God. You are connected to God. You have been re-established in a relationship with God. God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now, you'll notice through this book of 1 Thessalonians that he uses these clear terms for the three persons of the Trinity. He talks about God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit several times each, even in this first chapter. It seems to be that he is establishing them in some of these basic truths of the Christian faith. And then he uses this term to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, this is a common greeting, and also the phrase grace to you and peace. That's a common thing, the way that they would start letters then, and the way that Paul would start letters. That term church is a word that means an assembly of people, a gathering of people that come together, just like we are gathered together here today. So this gathering of people, this is how the local churches are often named in the New Testament. So this is the gathering of believers in the city of Thessalonica. So in chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, which we'll, Lord willing, get to next week, we'll see more of how this church is formed and how evangelism works, how people are brought in and established in the truth. So there's Paul and Silas and Timothy writing this letter. Luke is not with them. He was in this journey. It seems that Luke stayed back in Philippi. Paul then, later we see, if we look at Acts 17 and at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we can see that Paul was worried about this fellowship. They came to believe. He didn't have time to teach them. He didn't have time to establish someone that could be there with them and remain and help them grow in their faith. And Paul was worried. He was worried about the spiritual opposition that they would face. And so he sent Timothy, and we'll read about that, and we'll see about that in chapter 3 and the first few verses there. Paul was worried about that, but what he found with these Thessalonians is this, that the Word of God was still at work with them, that these believers who had just come to believe were still growing, and they didn't have answers to everything. In fact, they had some questions that must have come back then with Timothy, because the Apostle Paul is answering those questions. They had those, but yet this beginning of faith in them didn't die. It wasn't that they were brought forward and that they came together as a group while Paul was there, and then after he left, it all fell apart. It didn't happen that way. And I think that must have been a great encouragement. That should be an encouragement to us. When God begins something, when it is genuinely of God, it doesn't come to an end. This work of faith that begins in every one of us is something that it seems that the Apostle Paul had to learn. You can read this, and you can really see this in the Scriptures, but I think that the Apostle Paul, because he worried about this, could have confidence in how God would continue this on. In fact, there's a statement that the Apostle Paul writes to the church that's up in Philippi later, whenever he's in prison, and he writes to that church in Philippians. He says, I'm confident about this. And it seems to be an echo of what he learned about what God had done with the Thessalonians. He says, I'm confident about this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, when we come to know God and when we are changed by his Holy Spirit, it's something that doesn't end. It's something that God begins. And when God begins it, we are held by God. We are held in his powerful hand. We are held by the Son. We are held by the Father. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. And we are joined to God in such a way that he never lets us go. And he brings us to completion. He works in our lives in those ways. God is doing these amazing works in people today, just like he did back then. God is gathering people in. That's how we become a fellowship of believers. That's how we come together and we are a church, a local fellowship. So that was the past. Now we look at the present, how to live as a church. So the Apostle Paul is writing to people, and this is something that we can pay a lot of attention to. There are questions that we have. How should we live? How should we handle ourselves? I was talking with a member just yesterday. What should I do about these, you know, political pressures that are coming into this organization? Okay, can we write a legal document? What should we do about that? Well, there are lots of questions. How do we live as Christians in our culture today? Look at verses 2 and 3 then. He says this, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the Apostle Paul is not so much praying here for what these Christians in Thessalonica need. I think that he does say that where he says that I mention you in my prayers. And by the way, that's a good way to pray. You can pray through the directory of our church. You can pray through, children. You can pray through the yearbook of your school and pray for your friends. Just going through and mentioning their names and saying, Lord, just a very quick prayer for each person, mentioning them, remembering them. And, another way to do that is something that John Piper says, that there are these concentric circles of the people that are closest to him. He'll pray for himself. He'll pray for his wife and his family, his household. And then he'll pray for his small group. He'll pray for his church. He'll pray for other fellowships. He'll pray for the leaders in the community. He'll pray for, going out like the ripples when a rock is dropped in a pond. But he explains, he's not so much asking for things. He explains how he and his fellow workers pray prayers of thanksgiving for what is already true of them. He's looking at what they are, and he's saying, this is amazing. I just have to thank God for this. And what does he see with them? Well, he sees these three marks that are sort of the biblical standard for seeing whenever a person in a community is genuine. And when people are genuine Christians, there are these three marks. There is faith, and there is hope, and there is love. And so he sees these genuine marks of conversion in this assembly. So how does Paul know about all this? Well, again, Timothy brought word back to him, and we see how that happened. And in chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy says, basically, to summarize it, he says, they're going strong. They're facing opposition, but they're holding strong. They have some questions, but they're full of faith. They're full of love, and they're looking forward to what will be. I could just picture Timothy coming back and saying, Paul, I mean, like, God's doing it. We couldn't be there anymore. Like, the way that we like to stay for months or a couple years usually, no. In Thessalonica, this is God's working, and there's faith, hope, and love there. Now, they have some questions, but these things are there. And so it seems to be when Paul got word from Timothy and Silas what was happening, that he talks about it here in this letter. He talks about the work of faith and the labor of love in verse 3. Now, these terms are terms that refer to a life that is not easy. And that is the thing. These people are standing out in their culture. The thing about faith is that it shows itself. If your trust is in Christ, your efforts in life, your work will demonstrate that. So ask yourself this. How am I investing my time and energy? Ask yourself, how am I spending my money? And how am I using my things? Okay, and that will give you a good answer. Here's another question. Does what I do with these and how I spend my time, does that display that your trust is in Christ? It will always show itself. Faith is a little thing that never lies dormant. Faith is a very active little thing. That's a phrase from Martin Luther. Faith is like a little thing that continues to work. It does things. So when your faith is in Christ, it will show. You will live in a way that is different. Okay, so Christians, to be clear on this, Christians don't do good works to earn God's favor. We rest in God's favor, and from that freedom, we do good works. In other words, you know that you belong to Christ, you have been reconciled to God, you are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that security, in that stability, then all of a sudden you're not earning anything with God. You're actually doing things because you've been set free from all of that. And you live a life that displays your faith. Good works come after salvation. It's not the opposite. And then he uses this phrase, your labor of love. That's something sometimes that we use in our time and in our culture where we'll say we've done something like Valentine's is coming up this week. Or is it next week? Thank you. And there's a bunch of red and pink everywhere. And you might make a nice decoration for your special someone and say, well, it was a labor of love. I did it because I want to show my love for you. Well, the phrase here is actually a little different than that. The word labor here means to work hard, painfully, to toil. It means you're doing something that hurts. And he says, you're doing something that hurts in love. Now, that's unique. This phrase means that these believers were willing to do hard things. They were willing to suffer in order to love others, probably loving one another as believers, and probably loving people that were in their community. You see, love is doing what is the highest good, the best good for the other person. And the kind of love that Christians need to display is a love that's willing to suffer for the sake of other people. The greatest example of that, clearly, is Jesus on the cross. He suffered, and it wasn't for something that was easy, it was difficult, it was painful. But it was for our good. It was for the good of others. And he calls us to take up a cross and follow him. He calls us to even choose to suffer for the good of other people. Missionaries go, and they can be uncomfortable, and they can risk their lives, and even lay down their lives to advance the gospel, to bring this message to people that need to hear it. All of us have opportunities to do this. There are times when speaking certain words in certain settings for Christ, saying, I'm a Christian, I can only imagine how hard it is for young people. Most of them are up at Pinebrook, or they're heading back soon. How hard it must be in a public school setting today to take a really clear stand in classes and in social circles to say, I'm a Christian. I believe that what God says is true. Things like, I believe that marriage is for a man and a woman, or that if you're born a man, then God has made you a man, and that's a good thing. Things that probably 20 years ago, none of us would think are scandalous or difficult to say. Now these things become very difficult. And in workplaces, where some of you I know have to do sensitivity training, and you have to go to these meetings where you watch videos, and you have to learn how to talk in a certain way, and you're asked to celebrate certain things in a public workplace. Well, as a Christian, you have to think, as a Christian, sometimes there are certain things that you cannot do, and that could bring suffering to you. And it has for some of you. So Christian love is unique because it is like Jesus' love. It is willing to suffer for the good of others. And it's especially true whenever you see that happening, so that it can bring salvation to other people, so that it can bring people to a knowledge of the truth and establish them in that truth. That's what a church is doing. In several confessions of faith, church leaders through the last several centuries have made statements like this, that the reason that the church is here, the work of the church, is to pull people in, to call people to faith in Christ, and then to help them to be what they ought to be in Christ, to gather and perfect the saints, the people of God. And that's work that we all share. And so with these, the Christian life, you see, is not supposed to be easy in this world. We are supposed to take up a cross and follow Jesus. Our faith will display itself through our costly love, the ways in which we suffer for the gospel, the patterns of our lives as we endure in loyalty to God. Now, Paul saw this, and Paul was encouraged by this. And we should be encouraged as we look around. We look around, and you get to know the members of this fellowship, and you see this person is doing this thing. Or I saw how this person was very gracious or very giving or very patient with a certain situation, whatever it is. Or you see how they're living their life and you see this is different. And you can see the faith that our brothers and sisters have by how they live, by how it comes out. You can see the love as well. How Christians then should live in this world is something that we will see through the rest of this book of 1 Thessalonians. Let me give you a few highlights of the things that are ahead. This young church had to learn to live lives that are pleasing to God. We all need that kind of direction. What does God want me to do in this situation or that situation? Who should I date? How should I work? Where should I spend my time? One of the issues for them was that believers needed some basic training in things like sexual purity that we see in chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and following. Another thing that we see in this book of 1 Thessalonians is that they need to understand, just like we need to understand, that there is worldly opposition and that there is satanic opposition to Christian ministry. It always has been true. It always will be true. The things that chased Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Philippi and out of Thessalonica are the same things that happen today. Look at it in, just flip over to chapter 2, verses 14 and then 18. In verse 14, he says this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Their countrymen were persecuting them. There is worldly opposition to the advance of the gospel, to Christians living as Christians and doing the work that God has given us to do. Now look down at verse 18 of that chapter. "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Okay, now here's the thing. When the Apostle Paul was being hated by his fan club, as I call them, and they were chasing him around from town to town, from city to city across the Roman world, they definitely opposed him. And that was just people being selfish and saying, you know, different things. It got ingrained in them. At first it was, "We're going to lose income. We don't like this guy. He's a threat to us. Let's get him out of here." And that worldly, that animosity that they had towards the Apostle Paul and his companions was just evident in a human way. But what was happening was that Satan was opposing them. It was Satan working through these things. Satan is always at work. He will cause divisions in churches. He will do things to try to hurt and to stop the ministry from going forward so that it's hard for fellowships to stay together. It's very hard, and sometimes there is opposition that Paul feared could happen. We need to understand this. We need to understand that there is opposition to us loving one another. There's opposition to us taking the gospel, let's say, to the families of our preschool or to the academy. The reason that we as Windsor Baptist Church have schools here is so that we can bring Christ to these families with a great education. And we do that day by day, and we pray for that, and we advance it. And there is great opposition. There are divisions that come up about this ministry that has been so fruitful for so long. There are oppositions that come from outside the world. Look, here's one that I just thought of this morning. You walk into the new building over there, and it smells like an outhouse. It does, doesn't it? I mean, that's just it's not pleasant. Now, here's the problem that I have with it. Whenever these townhouses were built, that's when the smell started. That's when it started smelling like a sewer every other day. And our fresh air intakes, apparently, that's the latest word that I've heard, bring it in here. Well, that's an unpleasant thing that we're going to have to deal with. That's not people. I hope it's not people. I hope no one did that intentionally. But hopefully we can get that fixed. But this just, like, makes it difficult to go into those hallways when it smells like an outhouse. Okay. Maybe that's not the best example. More proof that I need a savior. Here's another theme in 1 Thessalonians. Endure afflictions as believers. That's something that we're called to do. In chapter 3, verse 3, we are to endure afflictions unmoved. Our faith in Christ should not be shaken. Another theme that we see is that there should be a love. There's this genuine affection that the Apostle Paul demonstrates for the good of other believers. Chapter 4, verse 9. Another theme that we see in this book is that we are to be hard workers. Whatever we do, we should work hard at it. We should be diligent at it. We should be known as reliable employees. And if we work for ourselves, if we are self-employed, then we should be setting an example for what integrity in work looks like. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul revisits this, and he says, this rule that you've probably heard, that Paul says, here's the rule for the church. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we see that in 1 Thessalonians as well, in chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 14. And this gets to something else. It seems that some of the believers there were so caught up in this idea of the second coming of Christ that they stopped working. And they were loafing. And they were mooching off of the other believers that were still working. That's not a good thing. Pray for our deacons in this. The deacons have to manage the benevolence fund, the deacon fellowship fund. They have to discern when it's right to help people in need and when it's wrong and it would be more hurtful to do so. Well, that gets us to the third thing that we want to see in this book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's this last phrase in verse 3, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has to do with our future. As Christians, as a fellowship, we have to understand that we have a future. And this is how a church is to hope in the return of Christ. These books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians have a lot to do with the return of Christ, with the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, the things that are around that. That phrase refers to what is ahead for them, and they had serious questions about this. In fact, they were troubled about some things, like, what about the people that have died? Are they going to miss out when Jesus does come back? They didn't understand things that we know because we have these things written down. In this book, of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians especially, Paul explains several important things about the second coming of Christ that we will look at. At the end, near the last verse of chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a reference to it. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, he goes into great detail about the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and one who is restraining him for a time. We need to just understand what is clearly and plainly here. Lots of people talk about this. Lots of people talk about the end times. These people in Thessalonica were concerned. They were troubled about it. They needed to know with confidence what was ahead for them. So, for example, Paul says to them, the dead who are in Christ are okay. And he also says that Jesus will come, that he will come, and when he does, it will be like a thief in the night. That's a phrase that Paul seemed to repeat over and over again, like an analogy. This idea that you're caught off guard when a thief comes in the night. They come in the night because they want to catch you by surprise. And it's a scary thing, and it's a terrifying thing. But he says to them in chapter 5, he says, but you will not be surprised. And he tells them, you need to know who you are in him, and you need to stay awake. And then he tells them the things that will happen leading up to that in 2 Thessalonians. So as a church, if we look at 1 Thessalonians, Windsor Baptist Church, we look at this, and we will find these realities for us as well. And we see this, even today. This is how we were brought together, by faith in Christ. And in that common faith in him, we have been brought together in a unity, in one gathering, one fellowship. Who we are now and what we are becoming is according to God's word. We are being guided by it. We are being changed. And we have a future together. And we need to know and understand what that is. It is good. So in all these things, God is building his kingdom. It's good news for us because as he gathers believers into churches, like the one back then in Thessalonica and like the one here at Windsor, God is advancing his kingdom. God is doing this work, and he is bringing it about that it will be completed. We're going to pray, and we'll sing a closing song and then have a closing prayer. Then the live stream will go off. Please stay seated. We're going to have the Lord's Supper when the live stream goes off, because this is something for us who are gathered here together today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you are building the church around the whole world with gatherings, fellowships like this one right here at Windsor, like that one in Thessalonica. Father, we ask that you will help us to know and understand these things. We pray that you will establish us in some of the very basic truths that we as Christians need to know. And Father, we do pray that you will give eyes to see and ears to hear to every friend, every visitor that comes and ever fellowships with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.